You've got questions, we've got answers. Let's do it.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Like the proverbial kid in the candy shop, I sit here excited, ready, looking at my caller screen, ready to answer your questions. You've got questions, we've got answers. I don't know why it is that I love answering questions so much and being challenged to think and respond, but it's my joy and privilege. So, phones are open, 866-348-7884. That is the number to call, 866-34-TRUTH. I want to get to as many calls as possible. The earlier you call in, I know some of you are busy with schedules, but the earlier you can call in, the better chance I have of getting to your calls. Again, 866-34-TRUTH. And as I'm able, I'm going to interact either in this show or a subsequent show with questions that you post as you're watching live on YouTube or as you're listening live on Facebook. So post your questions there. I probably won't be responding to them during this show, but in a subsequent show, I hope to take some of those questions and respond to them as well. Before I go to the phones, let me answer a question sent in by Dirk. It's tolerance for visitors living adulterously. That's what he's wondering about. Hi, Dr. Brown. Thank you for your incredible ministry and teaching, which has been such a great resource and support in my spiritual walk. Well, thank you, Dirk, for those kind words. I'm very glad to hear that. I also praise God for you being such a beacon in terms of standing tall culturally for our faith and values, especially as it seems that the church, by and large, seems to take a subdued, let's not offend anyone approach. Sadly, all too often that is the case. I'm all for walking in love and sensitivity and compassion. I'm all for recognizing that many people come in through our church doors wounded and hurting and bruised. And the moment we say something that sounds contrary, they're out the door. But we must speak the truth in love. And that's why I have a whole chapter in Saving a Sick America on restoring thunder to our pulpits. So Dirk says this: it's much closer to home in the same manner that my wife and I face a dilemma of compromise, in my opinion. Her sister and partner want to come and visit us here in Australia from South Africa. But can we allow them to live in adulterous fashion under our roof? I have grave concern over such a compromise, but my wife believes that allowing them to come and stay with us will give us the opportunity to witness to them. I have on a previous occasion, allowed a cousin and partner to stay with us, but insisted on separate bedrooms. This, they respected, but my wife believes if we follow the same approach, it will scare her sister and partner not to come at all. Can you give us advice how we should approach this from a godly perspective? Excuse me. Number one, they do not claim to be believers, from what I understand. If they claim to be believers, I would definitely have a different approach. If they claim to be believers, 100% no. If you are not married and you're living together and sleeping together, you cannot do that in my home. Very plain, very simple. No questions asked. End of subject. For many, many obvious reasons. If they don't claim to be believers at all, which is what you're saying, you want to witness to them, then it's something you have to work out. On the one hand, this is what they do. This is how they're living. They're living together out of wedlock. They're sleeping together. Do you feel good about them doing it under your roof? I would personally say, hey, stay with us. But, you know, we're believers. We have these views and you know, you have separate bedrooms. But are you going to police them? You're going to make sure one doesn't go in the other bedroom in the middle of the night. You know, you're going to make sure they don't watch something wrong on their computers. So it's a matter of conscience. If you say, hey, I can't knowingly let them sleep together in my house, or I don't want to be a bad witness for the kids, then I would honor that. And I ask your wife to honor that as well. If you said, hey, look, they don't know the Lord. They don't know the Lord. You know, they may get highs in the roof. They may drink. Who knows what they're going to do? You know, they may watch porn. They may... Who knows? They're, you know, we're not trying to get them to stop sinning. We're trying to lead them to the Lord, and we should just give them liberty. You have to work it out, you and your wife together, before the Lord. All right, we'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to the broadcast, 866-34-TRUTH. Number to call, you've got questions, we've got answers. Let's go directly to the phones. Diane in Kernville, Texas. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, it's Diane. Kernville, Texas.
All right. Got it. All right. It was spelled wrong on my board, but we're very busy with calls. So thanks for the correction. Go ahead.
No problem. Okay. My mom is just trying to make me believe that after Jesus was born, the Virgin Mary stayed a virgin the rest of her life. I obviously don't know all the answers as good as you do, sir. And I just need to have you just say it so I can have her listen to it.
Sure thing. Yeah. The Catholic Church believes that Mary, Miriam, remained a virgin after the birth of Jesus. But the biblical text is clearly against that. It tells us in Matthew 1 that Joseph had no relations with Mary, Miriam, until Jesus was born. Now, Catholic scholars have argued that the Greek does not mean that or make it necessary that he had relations after, but that is the most logical reading, to say he had no relations with her until would suggest that afterwards he did. Not only so, the Gospels mention the brothers and sisters of Jesus. Now,
it's
possible that brothers and sisters just mean siblings and could refer to cousins, but again, it's not the most natural way to say it. The most natural thing when you see brothers and sisters is you expect it to mean brothers and sisters and not just relatives, I should say, outside of siblings, relatives like cousins and things like that. So the plain sense of the text indicates that Miriam and Joseph had children after Jesus was born, that his own blood brothers didn't recognize him for who he was initially, and their hearts were open subsequently. And it's likely that the author of James, or Jacob as we like to call him and as his name is, that he was a blood brother of Jesus.
Okay. Well, thank you very much. I tell you what, you have been a true blessing for me as I've stepped away from the oneness doctrine, and I would love to tell you my testimony someday. It's amazing.
Listen, write it up.
Yes,
go to my website, AskDrBrown.org, and write it up. And give us like the bullet points initially so I'll make sure I see it. But thank God, and Diane, I'm so glad that we can be a blessing and help to you. May the grace of the Lord be yours. 866-348-7884 is the number to call. Our friend Todd in Seagrove, North Carolina, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. My question is this, from Acts chapter 7, why did Stephen essentially go through the entire history of the nation of Israel from Abraham on through to make his defense before the council?
Yeah, basically what you have to see is that there's something weaved in along the way of Israel's historic disobedience. He doesn't make it so overt that it hits you in the face as it goes, but it's the pattern of God calling and Israel in the wilderness and Israel's rejection and things like that until it then suddenly bursts. And maybe he's judging by body language. Maybe he sees now's the time to get to the point because they're starting to hear what he's saying. Maybe he's discerning something in their attitudes of a self-righteousness, and that's what makes it somewhat of a sudden shift. And also, Luke may be giving us a summary of the message and not the full message, so it could be even longer in that respect. But if you read it understanding that God's saying, hey, I don't dwell in an earthly temple like you expect me to, and I transcend your ways, and you've had a history of doing one thing and I was doing something else, and then, boom, that rebuke between the eyes. Read it like that. It's building, but in a subtle way. And again, there may have been other dynamics at that moment that caused him then to go right for the jugular, so to say, and give that strong rebuke and how you resist and reject the prophets and you crucified the righteous one. And, of course, the results were intense in terms of how they responded. Hey, thanks as always for your good questions. 866-348-7884. Let's go to Gabriel in Midland, Texas. Welcome, sir, to the Line of Fire.
Yes, sir. Dr. Brown, God bless you and your ministry. My question is, I'm looking at verses like Acts 4:12, talks about salvation comes through only one name. The Bible is very explicit about the name of Jesus and the authority that gives. And I'm just wondering how, when we change the name from the original text, Yeshua, how can we not lose the authority of that name?
Yeah, well, actually, the very first writers of the New Testament writing in Greek changed the name immediately. In other words, it's not the sound of the syllables, Yeshua. In fact, you didn't pronounce it correctly either. Excuse me.
Yes, sir.
You put the accent in the wrong... No, I'm saying this for a reason. You put the accent in the wrong place, and I didn't pronounce it perfectly either, because originally there was an I and a deeper guttural sound now that's not in our in the way that we pronounce it. When the New Testament writers wrote in Greek, they immediately displaced Yeshua with Jesus, because that's how you wrote it in Greek, and that's how the name had been known in Greek already for several hundred years. We know that because the Greek translators of the Old Testament, called the Septuagint, when they saw the name Yeshua, they translated it with Jesus. So it's who he is. The power in the name is who he is. What do you do with countries that don't have a yuh sound? What do you do with Greek that did not have a shuh sound? The reason that the name Solomon, in Hebrew Shlomo, but it comes from Greek, Latin, into English as Solomon with an S, is because Greek had no shuh sound. So you would have people pronouncing something unpronounceable. I took classical Arabic for 3 years, but my Arabic pronunciation is very weak. And if getting the name right meant pronouncing Arabic correctly, I'd be in big trouble. Or what if Jesus was Chinese and now we in the West had to, pronounce something like that and our mouth wasn't made for it? So it's understanding who he is, and then how do you say that name in your particular language? That's what matters. Say it in your language, because it's not the sound of the syllables, it's the person that it represents. And that's also what name refers to, the person, the character, the power, and not just the syllable. So I hope that makes sense to you.
Yes, sir. God bless you so much. Thank you, Dr.
Yeah, and thank you. I really appreciate the question. 866-348-7884. Let's go to Raleigh, North Carolina. Marion, welcome to the Line of Fire. Or Marlon, sorry.
Yes, Dr. Brown. It's a pleasure to have the opportunity to speak with you. This conversation you guys had, I think, Wednesday about, black Americans and more or less the NFL players being indifferent to the flag and, how they should not protest. And so I want to more or less talk about two core concepts. I call it the ethnic conflict. And
sure. And let me just give me 10 seconds for all of our listeners. We've been talking a lot about the flag and the protest. And it's not my place to tell someone when or when not to protest. All I was saying was strategically, this protest seems to get more bad reactions. So I think there are better ways to do it, because there are definitely issues that should be addressed. But here are some suggestions on better ways to do it, because I've been interacting with some black leaders and getting my counsel input. We've been going back and forth. So I'm trying to be constructive. I'm not the one to raise the issues, but I want to be an ally when the issues are being raised. So I was suggesting there may be better ways to do it. Okay, back to you, sir.
No doubt. I think your proposition is definitely a great proposition, I think in part. But when we talk about blacks, when we look at our deference to the flag and our vehement nature when it comes down to not, more or less, pledging allegiance, that before, for 400 years, black Americans have more or less been pledging allegiance to the American flag. But at the same time, Americans have not pledged allegiance to black people in America 100% equitably. Mm-hmm. If you look at the when we say I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. But here's the conflict, and here's the caveat to that. It has never been 100% in pledge of allegiance to American, black Americans. And see, a lot of times I think, our white brothers, white Christians, or even some of our white nationals and white patriots, they want to tell us to pledge allegiance to the flag when it's convenient to them. But see, there would never have been an America if the British whites did not pledge, if the British whites were not defiant to the crown, which was England. They fought because they got tired of being taxation. Well, they got tired of taxation without representation. And even though that coinage was more or less based on tea, our taxation is a mental taxation. Our taxation is a social taxation. Mm-hmm. Our taxation is a more or less an ethnic and a religious taxation, because for 400 years, blacks have been divided among whites. And so what black people are saying, we're tired of it. And then here's the ethnic conundrum. The ethnic conundrum.
Yeah, tell you what, stay there. Stay there. I want to let you continue on the other side of the break. All right? I appreciate what you're saying. I'll interact with it, but I want you to be able to get that out. And you're very clear, articulate, to the point. So as soon as we come back, give us the ethnic concept. I'll give you a brief response. But thank you. Thank you for calling and weighing in. We'll be right back. We'll get to more calls. Stay tuned.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, friends. Thanks for joining us today on The Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. Marlon and Raleigh, back to you, sir. You wanted to give what you call the ethnic side of this.
Yes, yes. And so what I call the ethnic conundrum, you know, I think that's a presupposition in America where we tend to be more or less encapsulated on the coinage of race. But race is a socio-political construct that was more or less postulated, in my opinion, by eugenics. And so when we say race, there's no such thing as race. According to the Book of Acts clearly says that from one blood to all people come. Race is a learned concept that has been taught. Now, if we want to talk about race, in my opinion, from the position that during the Tower of Babel, men begin to race to affirm their new progeny, or to race, they begin to race to form their new ethnicity, then that would be a fair argument. But I call it the ethnic conundrum because anytime there's an issue dealing with blacks in America, we say, well, your own people kill each other. We talk about the issue with abortion. And I think those issues are failing issues. I think it is unfortunate that there's black-on-black violence and that, you know, there's abortion committed by black people of another race. But see, the problem is that blacks are not in more or less in a level of anger because of that, per se. They're in anger because when black people kill black people go to jail at a higher rate than when black folks are killed by white cops or any cop in general. And so when we talk about, you know, where black people kill black people, from 400 years, you look at all the major wars in America that was fought, from the Civil War, pre-antebellum, post-antebellum, and even up to now, all wars that were fought in America were white-on-white. It was white-on-white violence. But it's always, but to me, it's always like, there's it's a convenience. Anytime we're dealing with black issues in America, we tend to point to black on black, and we say, you know, young people kill each other. But the Patriots' deference to the British was white on white balance. The Bible clearly says that in northern Judah, southern Judah, they fought for years, but it had nothing to do with race, because race is a social political construct, but it was more or less predicated on ethnic conflict. So a lot of times when we talk about black on black, black people are not monolithic. Black folks in America are descendants of the African diaspora. We're descendants from distinct countries in Africa. But when we came to America, we had to become one. We were forced to become one. So that's when you hear words like brother, soul brother, and all that, because we were forced to become one because our languages were more or less destroyed. And even when you talk about the Jews from the African diaspora, the Lemba of Zimbabwe, and the Falasha of Ethiopia, you know, these people have been proven to have a higher coin DNA marker in their bloodline. But they are more or less being discriminated by white Jews in Israel. So my point is, we tend to be more convenient when we want to talk about issues involving blacks. Yeah. And we talk about blacks killing each other. You know, blacks kill each other. It's not about race. A lot of it's...
Understood. Yeah. I'm just going to jump in. I know you have more to say, and you're articulate and clear in your thinking with a lot of facts and information. Because I didn't get to let everybody else get their say out the other day, I wanted to make sure that you're able to articulate things. Just in deference to the callers, I need to move on. I say two quick things. If the protest is about the flag, as Colin Kaepernick said, then let it be. In other words, if it is to the flag, say, hey, I can't. And he took a knee. He sat initially, but a Navy SEAL said that seems disrespectful. You should kneel. And that's why he did it. So he's trying to be respectful in the midst of his protest. But if athletes are saying, I cannot kneel, I cannot stand for what that flag represents, then that's fine. Let them do it. If it's not about the flag, which is what the players' union was saying, then find a better way. That was my input there. But your point, very clear about what it means, and has America pledged allegiance to black Americans the way they're asked to pledge the flag? A very fair question. The other thing I'd mention is when people talk about black-on-black violence, I'm just giving you a perspective, not pushing back, not trying to argue, but just to give the perspective back. If someone's saying, hey, Black Lives Matter, and we had, you know, here was a black man killed by a white officer, and the white officer didn't go to jail for it, they found some excuse, et cetera. And maybe there are actually five times that it happened in a year, then someone would say, well, why are all the riots and protests? What about the hundreds and the thousands that are killed, blacks killing blacks, and there doesn't seem to be any outrage over that? And you'd say, well, the outrage is over the injustice. And a white American says, but I thought the outrage was over black life loss. So that's where sometimes we miss each other. But, sir, I know you have a comeback to what I'm saying. I'm not arguing. I'm just giving a response. But thank you for weighing in, and I hope we can talk again and further flesh some of these things out. But thanks. Thanks for weighing in. That's why we have phone calls. Thank you, sir. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Matthew. Are you actually in Cambodia?
Yes, I am.
Wonderful. Where in Cambodia?
I'm in Siem Reap, Cambodia. I've been here about 9 years now, and I'm actually using Skype to reach you. So I'm glad the connection's coming through.
Yeah, it is. It's a pleasure to hear from you, sir. You know, I've been to Asia about 50 times or close to that, but never to Cambodia. But we had Cambodian refugees during the Boat People crisis, late 70s, early 80s, staying in our home.
Yeah.
And that really joined us with that part of the world. I'm so glad you're there. So you're doing gospel work in Cambodia?
Yeah, I work with an organization, a Christian faith-based NGO called People for Care and Learning, and with kids, mostly orphan kids. And been here about 9 years. Most of the kids are pretty much graduating the home, so I'm at the tail end of my commitment. So it's kind of exciting to see them go off and begin their lives.
Well, awesome. Awesome. So glad to hear that. Yes, sir. So your question.
Yeah. So I read some things online that I thought were pretty interesting, and it was I'm pretty sure you've probably come across this, but I've never seen a reply yet. It's basically in reference to people saying that in the earliest Hebrew manuscripts, the Paleo Hebrew manuscripts, I guess, you actually have in the first verse of the Bible in Genesis 1:1, where it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. What is missing in the Greek translations and Latin Vulgate and even the King James is the translation of something that is found in the Paleo
for
the Aleph and the Tav.
No, complete myth. 100%, 100% complete myth.
Okay. Yeah, what's because the argument tries to say that the Aleph and the Tav could correspond with the Alpha and the Omega, and this
absolutely not. The Aleph and Tav, so the first and the last letters of the Hebrew alphabet, are just the direct object marker. When you have the word the or a name following, you use the direct object marker. It's just, in Aramaic, it's yat, and in Hebrew, it's et.
Okay.
There's nothing to that. And this whole Paleo-Hebrew thing is based on poor scholarship and a complete myth. Before Genesis was written, all right, and long before the Phoenician alphabet was developed, which was then borrowed by the Hebrews, but long before and borrowed by the Greeks, long before then, there were different characters that were pictographs. All right, so the first letter Aleph was an ox head, or Beit Bayit was a house. All right, but by the time they were just used as an alphabet, the pictographic meaning was completely gone. Pictographs, you have hundreds and thousands of pictographs, not 22. Like, this is an alphabet, okay? So the same alphabet was then borrowed by the Greeks and then by the Romans, and that's where we get our English alphabet from. So the A in the English alphabet goes back to the original ox head, but it has no ox head meaning in English any more than the Hebrew Aleph had ox head meaning. So that is 100% bogus, pure scholarship. From the United States to Cambodia, let that myth be banished. God bless you, dear brother, for service to a nation so broken by the horrors of Pol Pot and communism.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Save the nation.
your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
So this morning, I spoke right outside of Charlotte, North Carolina, at the annual massive Southern Evangelical Seminary Apologetics Conference, and saw some of my buddies there, Frank Turek, Jay Warner Wallace, and I think maybe the first time we've met face-to-face, but others, Dr. Richard Land, the president of the seminary, and there are just a lot of fine apologists there, and so many hungry and thirsty believers, hungry and thirsty for truth. So what a joy to be there, scheduled to speak again tomorrow morning at the Apologetics Conference. If you're anywhere near Charlotte and haven't gotten out there yet, still time to register and enjoy the speakers. If I had time to just sit and listen to all of them, I would. I'd be enriched and challenged as I do. One gentleman came up to me as we were walking to my session and wanted me to know he's become a torchbearer, a monthly supporter, and that means the world to me. I don't care if we have 10 million or three, it means the world to me to know that people stand with us, and I deeply appreciate it. I want to say to all of you, though, that everyone can help. Here's a website you can go to, gofundme.com/AskDrBrown, Ask Dr. Brown Studio. gofundme.com/AskDrBrown, AskDr Brown Studio. Your one-time gift there will help us do what we're doing to get our message out via video to more and more people around the world. God's given us a great platform, an amazing open door to reach people, and you're helping us reach more than ever, better than ever. And we keep improving day by day with what we're able to put out thanks to you. So go there, and if you get a note, which you will after your gift, that says thank you or thanks for your solidarity, that's actually from me. I'm taking a moment to send a personal thank you to each one by saying, hey, this is an important project. Thanks for being part of it. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Stuart in California. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown.
Hey.
Hey, I have a question for you about the Passion Translation.
Yeah.
It's a translation that's really taken off in the charismatic circle that I'm a part of. But before I ask you that, I just want to let you know just what a big difference you've made in my life, just a big impact. Basically, before I listened to your sermons on YouTube, I was studying to be an actor, a musician, and then after I listened to your sermons, I just wanted to be a missionary. So, I mean, I just want to thank you so much for your service to the body. I just remember when I was in college, like I said, I was studying to be an actor, and somehow I found a YouTube video of yours talking about the Messianic prophecies or something like that at UCLA. And then through that,
yeah, USC, USC you. That was, yes,
oh,
sir.
Yep, USC. And, I mean, that just stunned me. I'm like, man, this is a solid preacher. And then I found a message through that. Of you preaching at the Brownsville Revival, like the message fire.
Yes.
And I just remember listening to that, like, I just fell to my knees and just began weeping during that altar call part. And up to that point, I mean, I listened to a lot of sermons, but, like, no sermon ever made me, like, weep and come under conviction like that. But basically through that sermon, my eyes was just open. Like, I saw that I wasn't living for God, and I wasn't truly following God and being a disciple. And ever since listening to that message, I rededicated my life and just decided to follow Jesus and give my life for missions. And I just want to thank you so much for your service once again, because I know that if I had not listened to that sermon and also got your books, the one on Holy Revolution, I would have fallen away from the Lord. I know that for a fact, because messages of repentance, I mean, I just didn't really hear that where I was. So thank you so much for that.
Well, that Stuart, thank you for sharing that. That's moving to hear, and I pray that the Lord would move deeply in your life in the years ahead and use you to the full. In fact, I was going to ask for you to stay on and during the break, just encourage you to shoot your testimony to us through the website, and I was going to send you the Revolution book as a gift. But stay there. We've got a break. I want to get you your question about the Passion Translation. But thanks for sharing that. Tell you what, if you ever do email us and put your testimony in writing, send it to the website. I'll come up with a book maybe that you don't have and send it to you as a gift. Thank you.
God of light, hear our cry. Send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Lasting fruit. That's what we live for. That's what we care for. Momentary emotional responses, highs, lows, that's not the issue. Lasting fruit. That's what we live for. That's what we're called to bring forth. 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers. All right, back to Stuart in California. So you were asking me about the Passion Translation.
Yeah, I just wanted to get your opinion on it. And I don't know if maybe you've ever thought of writing an article on that, because, I mean, the Passion Translation, it is like the thing right now that, like, charismatic leaders are reading and, like, recommending. And from what I've researched, the website Got Questions, I mean, just verse after verse is not the literal translation. There's like a lot of additions. And I also read something that said an entire paragraph was added to scripture, and how, you know, Brian Simmons, he seems like a good guy, but it's only one person. There's no committee of translators, and people are saying it's not really a translation, it's an interpretation.
Yeah.
But then, you know, leaders like Bill Johnson are using it and actually preaching from it, as well as many others. And I respect Bill Johnson, you know, like I'm a charismatic. I speak in tongues. I pray for healing, all that. But it's like, if we can be so shaky on our foundation of scripture, like if it's not really a translation, you get what I mean? It's like, should we be preaching from it?
Yeah. Let me weigh in and thank you. Thanks, Stuart, for framing the question clearly. I've known Brian Simmons for a good number of years. He and his wife were Bible translators in, like, jungles of the Amazon, somewhere like that, when the Lord called them back to the States. He pastored a thriving church in Connecticut and then felt called out of that in the midst of successful ministry to devote himself fully to Bible translation. So he reveres the Word. He's a great lover of the Word. He's a God-fearing man who really reveres and loves the Word and has devoted more of his life to Bible translation than most human beings you'll ever, ever meet. So that's one thing. Second thing is, the Passion Translation, that's a good name for it. It is passionate. It is vibrant. It is powerful. It is beautiful. But it is not really a translation. It is more a paraphrase than a translation, in my opinion. Now, it's not a paraphrase on the level that the Message is. The Message is a more radical paraphrase. Brian Simmons' rendering is closer to the original. But I would not use it as my primary Bible because it is not close enough to the literal sense in that regard. Now, no translation is word for word, because you cannot go directly from one foreign language to another word for word and have it make perfect sense. The sentence structure is going to be different. The emphasis is going to be different. The grammar is going to be different. But you can get closer to that. So, for example, the NASB shoots to get closer to that type of translation. And the NIV would be a little bit more free to try to get things in a more smooth-flowing English. So translations are more literal versus more dynamic. And then you have a paraphrase, like the NLT, the New Living Translation. That's a mild paraphrase. Living Bible, a little bit more extreme paraphrase. The Message, a really extreme paraphrase. The Passion Translation fits in with those paraphrases. And that's why I say don't use it as your primary Bible. Use it in a secondary way. Brian also relies on the Aramaic Peshitta more than I would, but he does so in a mature way and wrestles, you know, would wrestle for long periods of time to really try to get the nuance of a verse here or there correct. And it's not unprecedented to have one person do a translation or a paraphrase, whether it was J.B. Phillips, whether it was Moffat, whether it was Eugene Peterson, for better or for worse. And those will reflect the idiosyncrasies, the gifts, the strengths of the individuals involved. But that being said, if a Bill Johnson is preaching from it, my take would be that he's thoroughly familiar with the scriptures, that he's been through these texts many times, and he likes the way this reads. If he replaced his Bible reading and just read that over time, I would say that he would get more used to the way Brian has rendered things with its particular nuances. So I would highly recommend the Passion Translation as a secondary version. So you're reading through the Bible, you want to look at another translation, or you want to read, yeah, let's just read through this in the Passion Translation to see how it flows, and then let me go back and compare it with the translations I normally use. And if I'm preaching, I have no problem pulling a passage out of the New Living Translation. I've pulled a passage out of the Message as much as I have problems with other parts of it. But I had promised that I would get back to talking about other translations once I did the KJV, and I'm planning on getting into paraphrases one of these weeks. So hopefully I will cover the Passion Translation at that time as well. Thank you, sir, for asking. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Tennessee. Charles, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, how's it going?
Going well, thank you.
All right, so I got a question. Hopefully you can answer it. I've listened to a whole lot of debate on Calvinism, Arminianism, predestination, election. And one thing that I've always seen as an argument from the Calvinist side that I've never really seen a good answer, something that actually, like, makes me say, okay, I understand that, and I believe that, I can accept that, is the raising of the Apostle Paul. They'll say, you know, what about Paul? Is he just called to service? How can someone be called to service but not called to salvation? And the same would go for the disciples.
Right, so the question is, did they have the power to refuse the call? Did they have the power to say no? Because Calvinists believe in irresistible grace. As one pastor used to say, God always gets his man. So a Calvinist believes that the call is 100% perfectly effectual, that anyone called by God is saved by God and kept by God, and that there's no human yes or no to it. So that would be the question. Did God call Saul because he saw the condition of his heart? Remember in Genesis, the 20th chapter, God says to Abimelech, I didn't let you sleep with Sarah because I saw the integrity of your heart. So did God see that in Saul, and that's why he called him? Did Saul have the possibility to say no and refuse, in which case we never would have known about him today? Could be. The Bible doesn't tell us. In other words, it doesn't prove anything that he was called to salvation. But where does it say that there is no possibility of refusing that call?
Right. So, I mean, I guess the specific text that I've seen used would be something like Galatians 1, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. Like, in other words, he seen himself under inspiration of the Holy Spirit as set apart from the womb in some way. I mean, I could try to come up with ways to explain that. I'm just saying personally from the faith that I've seen, I mean, how would you explain someone who seems to be predetermined and predestined to service? It would necessitate seemingly that they were also predestined to salvation.
Yeah, and I appreciate that you understand that nuance, that we would read Romans 9 primarily as a call to service rather than salvation in a number of the key texts there. So I appreciate that you understand that nuance. And obviously Paul is going back to language from Jeremiah 1, where God says that he set him apart before he was ever born. But an Arminian has no problem with that, saying that God foresees, that God foresaw who Jeremiah would be, God foresaw choices he would make, God foresaw how he would respond, and because of that, God chose him. Did God cause Saul to persecute people? Why does he say it's hard for you to kick against the goads, right? In other words, you are fighting against God in doing this. And Paul says, I was a violent man, I was a blasphemer, but God had mercy on me. Why? Because I did it in ignorance and unbelief. So Paul actually gives in 1 Timothy 1 a reason. And James White, wherever you're riding and listening to this right now, I know you want to respond, but you can't because you're on your bike and can't call in the show. And you're listening after it happened. But God knew you'd be listening, all right? And God knew I would say this to you. But in all seriousness, because I know James listens to some of the shows as he rides, so I'm always thinking of him as I give a Calvinistic answer. Paul, when he is talking about how things work out, he's very specific. And he says, God had mercy because I acted ignorantly and in unbelief. So he finds a reason for the mercy then. Could all of that have been foreseen, foreseen by God. And that's part of why God chose him, just like he raised up Pharaoh, because he knew the hardness of his heart. And as Craig Keener's pointed out, God raised up a wicked man for that very purpose of being resistant.
Would you say that you would say then the call to service is conditional upon foresight?
Well, everything God does has reasons, right? And it's based on him knowing the beginning from the end.
Right, so I mean, I'm not arguing, I'm just asking.
Yeah, I would say that his calling is based on foresight, and some of it is simply based on covenant. In other words, Abraham responded rightly, therefore God made a promise with Abraham and his descendants, some of whom would say yes, some of whom would say no. All right, hey, got to run, but thank you. Great question.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, I want to get to as many calls as possible in the time that we have remaining, 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go over to England. James, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Can you hear me okay?
Yes, I can. You're not the James that I met in the old city of Jerusalem, are you?
Unfortunately not. No, I'm yet to visit Israel, though I'm hopefully on the horizon at some point in the near future.
Great. Well, great. Hope you can do it. And I think it was James, but as I was walking through the old city of Jerusalem, a young pastor from England heard me talking and recognized my voice from listening on radio, and I thought it was a James. But anyway, I'm sure there's more than one James in England anyway. So, yes, your question. Fine.
I appreciate this is an absolutely vast question, so feel free to answer it in a smaller scope as you see fit. But could you share some succinct thoughts on Eastern Orthodoxy?
Yeah, I really am not expert at all on Eastern Orthodoxy, so what I'm going to say is going to be very, very basic, okay? Very basic. Obviously, it's been a big question because of my colleague Hank Hanegraaff, known as the Bible Answer Man, converting to Eastern Orthodoxy, because of which many of the stations he was on no longer carry him, because they say that you're no longer evangelical. So in that sense, Eastern Orthodoxy does not hold to some of the key solas that evangelicals would hold to, like sola scriptura, for example. Scripture alone is our final authority that Eastern Orthodoxy, like Catholicism, Roman Catholicism, would look to scripture and tradition. And tradition would have a sacred role, even a role of authority and an inspired role. So because of that, I would say clearly that you cannot be evangelical and Eastern Orthodox at the same time. I would say, though, it doesn't mean to me that you cannot be an Eastern Orthodox believer who knows the Lord and is devoted to Jesus, but we have some differences along with some of the essentials. I would not damn Hank Hanegraaff to hell for becoming Eastern Orthodox. Absolutely not, as some have done. You say, well, now he believes in salvation by works. He would clearly say he doesn't. And the Eastern Orthodox would generally say they don't. But we would obviously have a very different understanding about salvation by faith alone and where works come in. That being said, what I've appreciated about Eastern Orthodoxy in some of the writings I've read is that sometimes the leaders came at spiritual issues from a different angle. And that I've often found refreshing. In other words, I've found some traditions with wisdom and spiritual insight that are Eastern Orthodox, but the system as a whole I would have to reject. I would say more, but I don't have more to say that is really based on serious interaction. These basic things I can say with some degree of confidence. So thanks, sir. Call my friend Dr. White on Dividing Line, and he'll give you more perspective on Eastern Orthodoxy. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to James in Phoenix, but I'm sure it's not James White. Hey, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. White. Can you hear me okay?
Yeah, Dr. Brown here.
Oh, sorry. You just said Dr. White. So my question was on the deity of Christ. I believe Christ is deity. But with scriptures such as in Corinthians, where it speaks of the head of Christ is God,
Yes.
And when Jesus says, the Father is greater than he is, my question is he equal to God or is he inferior to God the Father?
Yeah, so there are two different aspects to this, sir. Number one, in his incarnation, he's obviously, as a human being now, fully human, fully God, but in submission to his Father. He prays to his Father. He refers to the Father as his God and his Father. He has to eat and drink and sleep like other human beings. He doesn't know the day of his return. Only the Father knows. That's in his incarnate state. So in that state, obviously, the Father is greater than he is. And obviously, he is in a submitted state. The question is, eternally, has he been co-equal? Well, Philippians 2 would indicate clearly that he is co-equal in that it says that he didn't take equality with God as something to be held on to. So in his eternal state, he is obviously, as the eternal Son, equal to the Father and the Spirit as God. The question is the Son in submission to the Father and the Spirit in terms of mission in submission to the Son? In other words, is there some type of eternal subordination? Was the Son always submitted to the Father in eternity past, the nature of Father, Son, Spirit? And theologians debate that. What I would say is clear is, number one, as God, there must be full equality. Otherwise, you have different gods and different levels of deity. So God is God. In that sense, there is full equality within the Trinity. In terms of the plan of redemption, the Son is in submission to the Father. So whether that's eternal or just in terms of the plan of redemption, the Son is in submission to the Father. And 1 Corinthians 15 says, in the end, the Son will submit to the Father so God may be all in all. And what we get eternally is this great revelation of one God and one God only. And yes, Father, Son, and Spirit, but one God is the great emphasis. I hope that helps answer the question. In the incarnation, certainly lesser than the Father. In eternity, equal to the Father, but in the plan of redemption, submitted to the Father. All right, friends, I appreciate your patience as our phone lines have been jammed the entire hour. Can I remind you to subscribe to our YouTube channel? If you haven't done it, on YouTube, it's Ask Dr. Brown, A-S-K-D-R Brown on YouTube. We are live streaming most every day, live streaming a broadcast for you. The radio you can watch. Everyone watching, hey, shout out to everyone watching on YouTube. So we're posting 3, 4, 5, 6 new videos every week, cutting-edge commentary, answers to Bible questions, or radio broadcast. So take advantage of this. As I'm at this apologetics conference, so many people reference watching our YouTube debates and commentaries. So join us. It's ASKDR Brown, Ask Dr. Brown on YouTube. All right, I've got time for one last question. All right, not there. Let's try James in Barrier, Kentucky. Time is short, so weigh right in.
Hi, Dr. Brown. It's about Daniel 7:25.
Mm-hmm.
I'm thinking that this proves that there's a pre-tribulation rapture, part one, and part two, should Christians keep the Sabbath?
Okay. As far as the Sabbath, go to my website, askdrbrown.org, and just search for Sabbath. As far as Daniel 7:25, speaking of this Antichrist figure, he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and laws. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. No, I don't see that as proving pre-trib rapture. Your point would be, how can the saints, the people of God, be subject to an Antichrist? It seems to be that there's going to be a period of defeat. It seems to be like Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 1, that we get to a point where it seems beyond what we can take. But then out of that is when resurrection life comes. That's what I understand. Just like saints around the world right now are subject to evil rulers who persecute them and kill them. But then out of that, God brings resurrection life. Hey, visit us at AskDrBrown.org, and we'll see you again on Monday.